You know, this morning, Christians all over the world are worshiping God with the death and resurrection of Jesus on their mind. They came to church this morning and are going to come to church later on this morning where we're concerned out on the West Coast and in the, as you approach the time zone out there. Some of them have used Lent as a period of fasting and praying. It's so important to them, the events that we celebrate here in worship, that they want to prepare for it, and they fast and they pray for clarity. You fast and you pray in preparation for something for one simple reason. Fasting and prayer focuses your attention. Fasting and prayer sums up your bodily needs and orients them around your relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so don't make too little of Lent. Some of your brothers and sisters out there in Christ who actually did something like that, where they do it with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, all they're doing is saying, my bodily needs and my emotions and myself is not the main thing in life. And those things can be laid aside in favor of focusing my heart and my mind and my feelings, my mind and my will upon doing the will of God, upon knowing God and in His presence, listening to Him. But the fact is that all of us have celebrated the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday of the year. The first day of the week being that day on which Jesus rose from the dead. I don't care. I've studied all the things, and it's abundantly clear and certain that Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, and that we no longer celebrate the seventh day as the beginning of creation. We celebrate the first day of the week as the beginning of the new creation, simply understood from earliest times down to the very apostolic times themselves. And so we do have this weekly worship, which is, if we're thinking clearly, us walking into a room in the presence of the living God. The living God, as we saw in Sunday school. Our God is who? Jesus Christ. The last two verses of 1 John chapter 5, if you don't understand that. He's our God, and He's alive. And that's the only reason we come to church, is so that we can worship God who rose from the dead, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead. Then add to that our regular celebrations of the Lord's Supper is per se, as Paul explains, a proclamation of what? The death of Christ. So every Sunday, every communion, if we're thinking clearly, is not about rule keeping. It's not being about being religious. It's not having our heads filled with religious mush so we can be mushy Christians. It's so that we gather together in the worship of Jesus. And we sit in those pew chairs. And I sit back here and I stand up here. And it's not about you. And it's not about me. It's about this person who is alive. And by His omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipowerful person is present to what's going on here. Man and woman to Him, boy and girl to Him, in such a way that that presence of Him is what determines what we're thinking right now and what we're feeling and what we're doing. That's Christian worship. It's appropriate, on the other hand, for us to celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus at this time of year. Why? Because it's abundantly clear from the Scripture that these events occurred at the time of the annual celebration of the Old Testament church's Passover meal. And we know exactly when that took place. In the Jewish calendar, by the rising of the full moon in this particular time, we know exactly when the Passover meal took place. And that Passover meal is this thing around which all of this that we're talking about happened. He was arrested and tried the very night of Passover and killed on the afternoon of the immediately following day, morning of the immediately following day. This is unlike the place of our Lord's birth on the calendar. I wish we had the kind of markers that said he was born on December 25th. If anybody ever tells you that's exactly what it is, you just say, no, it's not. You can't say that. We don't have that kind of proof. You know, we could celebrate the birth of Jesus in June and it would be just as good as doing it on December 25th based on evidence of when it actually took place. But not so of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. This is the time of year. This coming week, Good Friday, is where it is because we're really convinced that it happened on that day 2,000 years ago. We have good opinions for December, but nothing like the date certainty we have about his death on the day after the Passover meal. We know when that took place. We don't worship the day, but it's appropriate. Christians all over the world today have on their minds, if they're thinking clearly when they come to church, and as they walk through the next 5 days and come to the Lord's house next week where they're members, it's a good idea to say, you know, this is the week 2,000 years ago where Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time and spent 5 days in still public ministry right in their faces with who he was. And Palm Sunday is a part of the story. This morning I ask as we read this text, therefore, that you maybe look at it with me as I read it, with this thing in your mind saying, you know, this actually took place. This is reality here. And there's something in this for me and for us as we meditate on it. Won't you join me in that focus? Beginning right now as we read about how some people prepared themselves for him as he entered the city of Jerusalem on his way to the cross and the resurrection. So turn with me to Mark 11. I'm going to read the first 11 verses there. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches they had cut from the fields, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus far, God's word. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, do you get into the passage there? Even the way it ends there, even the way it ends, my brothers and sisters, is this kind of historical note. Mark is writing here what Peter said happened. And at that last part, he says, you know, well, he got there, he looked around, and because it was late, he went back home. That's just a little historical note that you would be used to describing your vacation someplace. This is a historic record of the with precision of what happened on the day of the Lord Jesus making his way into Jerusalem. And why is this important? Because in Luke 9:30 and 31, which is Luke's account of that transfiguration experience when Jesus went up on a mountain and God appeared like back on Sinai, and suddenly Jesus is standing there in this blinding light, and Moses and Elijah are standing there talking to him. And Luke records what they were talking about. That has a lot to do with how seriously we take what we just read. Luke's writing says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Again, the last part. "They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, how does that make you rethink what you just heard me read? I fear that sometimes we read these passages in Scripture as if we're reading just about something that happened. It was just something that happened. And because it just happened, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sat down and said, "We got to tell them what happened." But to treat it as simply something that just happened doesn't quite get a better perspective. And that is, when we look at what's happening in Holy Week, from his arrival, this is exact real time, to 7 days later when he gets killed and is resurrected from the dead 3 days later. We're not just talking about a series of events that just happened. We better talk about it like we would talk about a fine painting by the painter Monet, or the sculpture, the Pietà, Michelangelo, or Leonardo. Those things are there. Why? Because somebody created them. What we have spread out us on the canvas of these pages here is the picture of something that Jesus was doing all along. Because it says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish. The word there is an active word. It's not endure or experience or have happened to him. We're looking at something that is a record of the hands of our redeeming Son of God. And so when we hear about this story about the donkey and the colt, and we see in the passage people gathering around him, waving palm branches and taking their coats off and throwing them on the ground so he can run on, walk on top of those things as this kind of ridiculous-looking grown man on a colt of a donkey. That's crazy. But that's the way he wanted this detail of his redemption. I can't describe it. I'm certain that his feet were almost hitting the ground, bouncing off the ground as this little donkey kind of made his way. Donkeys are pretty strong. They are. But it's still crazy looking. And people wildly surrounding him. What were they thinking? That word Hosanna is God save us. God save us. This guy in this ridiculous pose on a donkey going down the thing. They're quoting Old Testament scripture here about the Messiah. What do they have to be saved from? We all know the general story. These people that are gathered around him are not saying, "Hey, die for our sins." They're saying, "We need a David successor," because the covenant made with David back in 1 Chronicles recorded talked about God giving David a son who would live forever, and upon whose throne, David's throne, he would sit and would rule the world. He would kick the nations out of Israel. He would cleanse the carpet of the world of false worship. And in this case, rid Israel, they were thinking, of the Romans and the people that had them in slavery. And I think somebody back there was going, "Praise God! Hallelujah! Praise! How's he going to do that? Where's his army? Where's his degree? Where is his bright, shining clothing? We know he's capable of that. That just happened. We saw him up there with God Almighty, and he was covered with light that nobody could look at. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him just months before he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is probably, brothers and sisters, in that crowd coming up from his hometown of Bethany with Jesus to come into Jerusalem, waving the thing like that." But that's what they were doing. They're saying he's blessed because he's coming in the name of the Lord. You know who came in the Lord to Israel? Elijah King Joash, these people that cleansed the floor of the idolatry and took Israel and made it a great place again. Aaron, Elisha, Gideon, for crying out loud. Power, battles won. And then verse 10, I'm convinced that at this point, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. There's Roman soldiers on the battlements with their spears. There are people demon-possessed all over the land. There's people sick. There's marriages falling apart. There's people without any money, the rich and the poor. Israel is under the cursed boot of the Romans. How is this going to help anything that we're seriously up against? But that's what they said. And they close, you notice, in typical Hebrew poetic fashion. Hosanna is the first word. And then secondly, Hosanna in the highest. These are people who granted all these incongruities that I've described to you, who yet are convinced that this is God's salvation, this person. They had kind of uneven, small views of what the kingdom of God was all about and what he really was going to do. There might have been some people saying, you know, we have a sacrificial system and the Bible says that he's going to be a lamb slain. But there were very few people that even had this concept that what the kingdom of God is about is putting an end to sin and death and the power of those two things that Adam and Eve unleashed on you and upon me and on your family and on your marriage or your work. That's not clear. It will be in 3 days, 4 days. But at this point, they don't get it. That's exegesis, sort of looking at the passage and seeing the things that are tensions that I think you can agree with. You come to church on Sunday. You get up in the morning. You rub your eyes. You sit down with your Bible open. Or you're driving in the car thinking about God, forgiving him your think about God minute or something. Yeah. And I'll bet you, like them, you may not yet have gotten what the kingdom of God's all. Like these guys, you may not really realize yet what the king wants of me, of you. It's amazing how many things we get sidetracked by. We're right in praising him. You know, he died for my sins. We all say that, right? He's alive and interceding for me at the right hand of God. We all say that, right? But when we got to the last words of 1 John chapter 5 this morning, verse 21, where after 4 or 5 chapters of encouraging good study, what's the last words of John to his dear children, he calls them? He says, dear children, don't get ensnared by your idols. See, at this moment, Rome was a big deal, but it wasn't the really big deal. Sickness was a big deal, but it wasn't the really big deal. Underprivileged people getting downtrodden by the rich, that wasn't the really big person. The fact that we don't have a democracy or a constitution, that wasn't the really big problem in Israel. The really big problem was that every individual waving the fronds and walking alongside of him, even the 12 apostles, the best guys, were all terribly, totally compromised by sin and death. That's the big boogeyman in their lives and our lives. And this one who looks like he can't do much of anything, it's going to look worse in 5 days as he's hanging up there on the cross. That moment when they're all sitting there waiting for him to come and clean house up to the minute that he's expiring terrible death. And when he drops his head, there are some people out in the place that were going, it didn't happen. He's dead. He's dead. And the Romans are pushing us off the mountain with their spears. And the rich guys are taking the body away. And we're still in slavery to sin and death. Palm Sunday, I want you to take and look at and say, what is it I personally am anticipating about the kingdom of God right this moment? There are lots of things you could say are the kingdom of God. But he died on the cross to do away with sin and death in our lives. And am I waving the palm fronds here today, walking in faith into this worship service with the benefit of my hindsight that they didn't have, of saying, I'm so glad we're in the Easter week, because you know what happened? Jesus died on the cross. The God of the entire universe in a body that brutally bled, and in that act of his most helplessness, giving himself up to that terrible brutality of God saying, get out of my sight, he was enduring something that I have come into me. He was enduring something that made it possible for me to see substantial change in my own life in the direction of wholeness and healing. It means my family, my father can be a better father, my mother can be a better mother, my wife and I can labor together in a family and know the power of God because he died on the cross and put away the power of sin and death. And if you're convinced that this is the prelude to the most glorious delivery of you personally from the things that you can't beat on your own, sin and death. You see, you're not entering the Holy Week expecting the great joy that we're going to talk about next week. These guys understood deliverance on their own terms. And they were raving, they were crazy. They were crazy about this. And Jesus wasn't afraid to ally himself with them. In one of the other Gospels, the Pharisees say, oh, these people are getting out of control. They're saying things about you they're doing it crazy things, like cutting the things, they're throwing their cloaks down and saying, he's the Son of David, he's going to save us. And Jesus said, if they don't say something, the little kids at that point, the stones themselves will cry out, because he knew every bit of their joy was entirely appropriate, albeit a little bit uninformed as yet. The story of Palm Sunday ushers us into Holy Week, into the celebration of the death and resurrection of our Savior, with crazy joy, with crazy acting, I'm excited about Jesus, among a group of people who only knew this much about what was really going on. I invite you, in the closing activity of our service here now, and in every step you take this week on your way back to this auditorium to worship Jesus, the risen Savior, to have your expectation and anticipation of his kingdom baptized, blown up in favor of you being as happy about him coming as the people on that street in Jerusalem were 2,000 years ago today. They came to church that next Sunday. You know, They came to everything else they did remembering, hey, we were really happy back now, and now things are really bad. But imagine, after they had the depression, they had all this going on, and then he dies, and then suddenly he's walking among them. Imagine them returning to what they did before, because then they knew what it means to get saved, freed of the judgment of God, the power of God unleashed in my life to help me be the kind of person Jesus is, and my death facing me, that I scorn death because it's not the final word on me. I'm going to rise from the dead because Jesus rose. All that, you see. But no more, brothers and sisters. Oh, it's Easter again. We got to get the palm fronds. You know, I got to decide whether I'm going to fast or not like my friend down the street. Oh, no. It's about getting saved. It's about salvation. And people who understand that, cry out that is one word. Hosanna! God, save us. God, thank you for saving us in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Praise you. Thank you that you're on that little donkey. How amazed you must have been. Starting small, heading to something big. Encouraging them to come alongside of you in their joy at what they could understand of you. Father, there are the folks here that have that just a little bit of understanding of what it means, the Son of God born on a little donkey's colt coming into Jerusalem. God Almighty, please baptize that little bit of knowledge with the greater issue of knowing that as he sat there on that donkey, knowing that he was God of all the earth, he was letting us know who he was and what he was going to do as our servant in the days to come. And may that draw such a one to him now, with whatever they understand, pleading for more from him. And Father, for those who have been in the church for years and years and years, and frankly cannot remember an Easter where they were as excited about the salvation of God as these people were in a scene specifically constructed for us to look at and read about here this morning by our Savior. And may they, Father, find in their week, this week, the joy of the Lord, which is alone our strength. And that maybe this coming Sunday, the people of God will gather here and across the street and down the way, filled with awe and wonder and joy at the victory of the great Jesus our Lord, putting sin and death to death that he might save us thereby. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our Savior. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening this morning. I hope that you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ someplace in Ormond Beach. My prayer for you is that God use the word you just listened to increase your love for Jesus Christ. I would also like to take just a minute, just between you and I, to invite you to come to Coquina Presbyterian Church and make this a place where you worship God and are discipled in a way that will equip you to live in these very difficult times in which we're living. You know, if you're out there all by yourself without a church, that's a very, very hard place to be in. If you are in special circumstances, perhaps not able to get up on Sunday morning, you are being faithful to listen to the word preached, but wouldn't it be nice to have a pastoral call occasionally, or some deacons to be looking in on you and your circumstances, elders to visit with you and pray with you? That's what our particular form of the Christian faith specializes in. We have a ministry that is devoted to our members in that way. You can get to know us a little bit by going online to our website, which is www.coquinachurchpca.org. You'll find some information there about me and as a pastor, and also about the various ministries of the church. You could also go on Facebook. We have a site on Facebook. Just look for Coquina Presbyterian Church, and you'll get a little bit more about us there. You can even interact with me on that site. You could ask questions, and we can interact on things that might be of interest to you. My prayer for you today is that you love Jesus Christ and that you're part of a vital body of Christ in some way. If you're not, come and see us or ask us to come and see you. We'd like to make that visit and that call. God bless you.